Good evening, everyone. It's time for the resumption of our studies of James chapter 3. We are going to begin this evening on page 363 in order to get in context. The last thing we noted on Sunday was envy and emulation. The idea here is to define both of those terms. As we move through this, we're going to get to a pretty large extract from a book on envy. And I want to start off by taking a look at a definition of these terms called envy and jealousy. They will be necessary for us as we move through this particular area of our study. To prepare for it, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to, best just start out this way. We've got two words that are in Scripture, and they each can be translated by English translators as either envy or jealousy. In our studies, we have identified them with a particular definition in the area of study that we have engaged of late. But I do want to give dictionary definitions of each, and then we'll see some extracts from publishers with regard to these two ideas. The two words are, parthenos and zealous. They're translated into English by both jealousy and jealous, and envy and envious. Envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage of prosperity of others. And the distinction lies in this, that envy desires to deprive another of what he has, and jealousy desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. So one wants to deprive others of their asset. Jealousy wants the asset. And so that is the definition of each that we have utilized over the course of our studies. But I do want to go to the what I would call theological commentaries. How about that? The first one is from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, defining the word jealousy, which is Phathanos. Jealousy is excessive concern for one's own self and what one fancies or desires should be his. It may also involve resentment of good fortune of another. It is an inordinate self-centeredness or possessiveness. It may mean an unreasonable demanding of another person, such as a mate, more than is one's rightful due, requiring total and sole attention. Then envy, the word there in the Greek is zealous. Envy is to have hatred or ill will toward another person. It is a feeling of displeasure and ill will because of another's advantages, possessions, etc. And basically, it denotes intense emotion. From this come the diverse meanings of zeal, jealousy, and envy. The exact meaning is determined by the context of the passage in which the word is found. So we're going to take up initially tonight envy and emulation and define each of these. A masterly definition and description of envy is found in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. This is published in 1912. And therein, William L. Davidson, professor of logic at the University of Aberdeen, has this to say. He writes that envy is an emotion that is essentially both selfish and malevolent. It is aimed at persons and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man himself covets or desires, and a wish to harm him. There is in it also a consciousness of inferiority to the person envied. He who has got what I envy is felt by me to have advantage of me, and I resent it. Consequently, I rejoice if he finds that his envied possession does not give him entire satisfaction. Much more, if it actually entails on him dissatisfaction and pain, that simply reduces his superiority in my eyes and ministers to my feelings of self-importance. Envy is in itself a powerful emotion, although it is associated with pleasure when misfortune is seen to befall the object of it. So this is a bad set of mental attitudes. And therefore, a person is living in the darkness. He may be a believer, but he is certainly taking to task others that he believes have benefits that he doesn't possess. And that can be desiring the object or the desire to take the object away from someone who has it. In other words, one wants it, the other just wants to deprive. That is jealousy compared to envy. And so we're going to see this develop in our extracts tonight. So envy is compared with emulation, a term that has been equated with it. To emulate needs to be defined for the context that follows. So let's note a definition here. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. It refers to persons to strive to equal or rival a person, his achievements, or his qualities. To copy or imitate with the object of equaling or excelling. To desire to rival, hence to be jealous of, to be envious, to feel a grudge against. So that's envy. Let's note emulation. The endeavor to equal or surpass others in any achievement or quality. Also, the desire or ambition to equal or excel. Ambitious rivalry for power or honors, contention or ill will between rivals. So these two words, envy and emulation, these are mental attitudes directed toward others. It's not jealousy in this case. It has to do with wanting to deprive an asset that another person has that you can't have. When you want the idea or when you want the possession, then that's jealousy. You're jealous that someone else has something you desire and you want to make sure that they can't enjoy it and, if possible, to take it away from them. That is a good way to define politics, actually. So Americans prefer envy to the obsolete use of emulation, but are quite unaware of the shift in meaning. They have forgotten envy's spiteful, destructive spirit. So if you are involved in an envious attack on another person, it's because they have something that aggrandizes them and you do not want them to have pleasure from what they possess. You don't necessarily want what they've got, you just don't want them to have it. And therefore we have this definition. So Americans prefer envy to the obsolete use of emulation. Now he emulates who seeks to do what another has done, is neither self-seeking, spiteful, nor filled with hatred. Emulation requires a rival, a competitor, but the latter does not have to be seen as an enemy. He may even be a friend whose example stimulates our own power and talents. And so while ambition may be laudable, it may also degenerate into a ruthlessness leading ultimately to methods of harming a rival very similar to those of the envious man. So emulation may turn into envy as when, for example, shortly before the end of the race, a runner realizes that he will not be able to outpace the winner and so tries to trip him up. That guy's not going to win. I know I'm not going to win, but he isn't either, and I'm going to cut him off at the pass. I don't know if they rerun the race or not, but nevertheless, that guy has to do it over if he plans to win the race without interruption. We have a guy named John Gay. He wrote, he lived in 1669 to 1745. He was a philosopher and fellow of Sidney Sussex College, Cambridge. He keeps to the common definition of envy as the anguish that besets us when we observe the prosperity of others. See, prosperity varies with an individual. And so you don't necessarily desire the accoutrements of his prosperity. You just don't want him to have it. You want to rob him of it. If you can take it from him, fine, just to keep him from having it. But you don't really have the desire to own it. One of the examples we'll see as we go through this is a definition, an example of envy. By a guy that you know can buy and own and therefore learn to pilot a yacht. You have no desire to own a yacht. So envy says, I just don't want him to have it. So I don't know how you get a yacht away from somebody. It'd take several people with guns, but nevertheless, that's the idea of envy. Now, have you ever been involved in envy? Someone has a possession, a reputation, or whatever, and therefore aggrandizes that individual. And you therefore become envious of that new identity the guy has acquired. And you don't want him to have that. If it's a possession, you want the possession to wind up not bringing him the joy that he had anticipated in its purchase. So these are the ideas that emerge when we see how zealous therefore can be defined and then applied in the various and sundry areas of Scripture that we've noted so far. There is the jealousy, and jealousy is simply wanting something that another person has and therefore doing whatever possible it is to either take it from him or prevent him from having it in the hopes that you can then acquire it. So they're very, very similar, and I note that in English translations of the Bible, you have jealousy and envy being used to translate these two words. But sometimes the English applications of these things vary. And this is something I ran into when we began to study this envy concept in James. And so I found out that they are very, very close together in application, but different in their outcomes. And so it has to do with mental attitude sins. So it is not the prosperity of all, but the specific persons that are involved in envy. As soon as we look around us to discover who it is we might envy, we will, Gay maintains, find the source of this passion. Noted, the objects of envy invariably prove to be persons who had formerly been the envious man's rivals. And now they seem to have the upper hand, and therefore he is very upset about that turn of events. Now, what is decisive is the envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success, and his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation, for the lack that he feels. For example, this boils down to class warfare. So that pretty much, now we've identified something for an application. Class warfare is what's going on in Client Nation America today. We don't have classes, but there are people who draw lines in the sand and declare that somebody's got something that I don't think they should have, and I plan to take it from them. That would be jealousy as well as envy, depending upon the application. But people are drawing lines in the sand politically now to deprive others of what they possess. That's envy. And if they possess real estate, they want the real estate. They have possessions, material possessions, that's envy. If they have some kind of accolade that comes to them that aggrandizes that person, they want that to be diminished. And so we are at war with each other, and the two mental attitude and overt sins that are involved in the current contest in our nation have to do with either jealousy or envy. And you can watch this play out. People will burn down buildings, kill people, set things on fire, and so on. And apparently jurisprudence is not interested in restoring order. So you never know when that's going to come to your part of the world. What is decisive is the envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success and his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation and for the lack that he feels, which is class warfare. So let's get a definition of in German. We go to Grimm's German Dictionary. Envy expresses that vindictive and inwardly tormenting frame of mind, the displeasure with which one perceives the prosperity and the advantages of others, begrudges them these things, and in addition, wishes one were able to destroy or to possess them oneself. Synonymous with malevolence, ill will, and an evil eye. We shall now examine elements of the definition. Let's note vindictive. The word vindictive is inwardly tormenting. It's displeasure. These represent a feeling of aggression already conscious of impotence, so that from the start, some of the aggression and good measure of anguish and torment are somewhat masochistically turned back upon the subject. So this person is in the dark side. He is in cosmic rebellion. He is arrogant. He is jealous. He is envious. This is describing the things you see on television presently. People who are doing the things they're doing, taking the things they take, trying to destroy others and their possessions or their reputations, this is the playing out of envy and jealousy. It is anguish to perceive the prosperity and advantages of others. Envy is emphatically an act of perception. Anyone who has a propensity for envy, who is driven by that emotion, will always manage to find enviable qualities or possessions in others to arouse his envy. Now, if you wonder as you watch the news why people are doing what they're doing and doing so in an overt and criminal way, it is the playing out of both jealousy and envy. It varies among the groups that are raging in the streets now. Some just want to destroy what others have because they don't want them to have it, and some therefore want to steal and pillage the possessions of others because they want it. And so you have a combination of envy and jealousy with those two examples, and we see both of these words playing out on television consistently over the last year and to the present hour within the fourth month of 2021. And so the United States of America is in turmoil, primarily driven by arrogance of envy and jealousy. Now, one begrudges others their personal and material assets, being as a rule almost more intent on their destruction than on acquisition. See, if they wanted to acquire it, that would be jealousy. They just don't want others to have it. That's envy. So the professional thief is less tormented by envy than is the arsonist. You see the difference there. Beneath the envious man's primary destructive desire is the realization that in the long run, it would be very demanding responsibility were he to have the envied man's qualities or possessions, and that the best kind of world would be a very demanding responsibility were he to have the envied man's qualities or possessions, and that the best kind of world would be one in which neither he, the subject, nor the object of his envy would have them. In other words, let's just destroy everything and go back to zero. It'd be better if nobody had an advantage over anybody else. I think that's called equity. For instance, an envy-oriented politician regards a lower national income per capita as more tolerable than one that is higher for all and includes a number of wealthy men. So therefore, if everybody prospers, which, by the way, was emerging in the last administration and during that period of time, and therefore they didn't want that. We can't have prosperity. Some people have to suffer, and those that are going to suffer are those with the prosperity, and we're going to take their prosperity from them. And so we're going to gin this down into some kind of dystopian society, which is what we're busily doing. In Genesis 26, 12 through 15, we read this. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which the father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them, filled them with earth. In other words, they destroyed the asset. It didn't do them any good. They just didn't want Isaac to have the asset. That's envy. So in this respect, human nature has changed little since Old Testament times. Nothing new under the sun. But when an entire half of a nation develops envy and jealousy almost overnight, and then has the power to execute that to motivation, then you have chaos in the commonwealth. So it's good to know at least what's going on around you. Not that you can do much about it, because they have unleashed the rabble upon the entire society in order to accomplish the objective. Now, from these definitions, we now need to distinguish between the terms jealousy and envy. I'm going to go to a couple of sources now that I will extract some commentary and hopefully develop an illustration and an inventory of what others have written about these two concepts. As we go through them, George Simmel is going to be our first resource and one other to follow. What we're going to note is that they're going to vacillate a little over the definitions of envy as well as jealousy. And so sometimes something they comment on would be a jealous concept they call envy. On other occasions, an envious concept they'll call jealousy. But what we have been able to determine from the dictionaries in both the English and Greek languages is how we've been defining it so far, and it's important to distinguish the two definitions. They're very closely related because it involves in the mental attitude arrogance of the perpetrators. So in chapter 4 of Simmel's Sociology, being the title of his writings, which is concerned with conflict, Simmel investigates the phenomenon of envy, which he sees as contained within the concepts of hatred, jealousy, and ill will. I go along with him on this. Jealousy and envy correlate together on occasion, but they have distinct meanings and definitions. So you can vacillate from one to the other, and we see some of that going on in our society today. Envy wants to destroy the advantages of some, but jealousy wants some of the possessions that other people have. And this can be illustrated by the fact that you just want to destroy an area of a town so that the prosperity that originally was evident there is removed. And then when you go into a place that possesses a lot of things on sale, whatever it happens to be, and you break into that store and take the possessions of the owner, that's jealousy. So we can see that it can rock and roll between these two ideas. So Simmel is immediately confronted with terminological ambiguity. Finally, there is a fact which may link extreme violence of antagonistic excitement to close proximity, namely jealousy. Popular usage is not unequivocal in regard to this term, often failing to distinguish it from envy. Simmel here underrates the precision of the German language. The big dictionaries already available in his day could have given him a clue. So Simmel continues. Both effects, this is of envy and jealousy, both effects are undoubtedly of the greatest importance in the formation of human relations. In both, an asset is involved whose attainment or preservation is impeded by a third party. Where attainment is concerned, we should speak of envy, and where preservation, rather jealousy. I don't necessarily buy into those two definitions, but I'm trying to demonstrate from these writings on the subjects of the two overt sins that you have such confusion about a precise definition of each. He continues, it is peculiar to the man described as jealous that the subject believes he has a rightful claim to the possession. That's an accurate statement. Whereas envy is concerned not with the right to, but simply with the desirability of what is denied. Fuzzy. The desirability of what... Envy doesn't desire the possession. They don't want the subject to have it. And that's a lot of what's going on in our society today. They don't want you to have your possessions. They don't care a whit about them. They don't want you to have it. Simmel's definition needs greater precision. The expression jealousy should be restricted to an asset upon which there is a legitimate claim. That's jealousy. Restricted to an asset upon which there is a legitimate claim, even if the jealous man is subjectively mistaken about his possible loss of that asset. Now, the envious man, in certain circumstances, does not even want to have the coveted asset, nor could he enjoy it, but would find it unbearable that another should do so. This takes us back in a memory center to Absalom in 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. We studied that in detail and then moved from there to the conflict that emerged between Absalom and David, ultimately ending in Absalom's loss on the battlefield. And David had gone into reversionism himself, but he was God's man for the crisis, and he therefore that resulted in David living through that. Absalom was taken out. Absalom did not want to be king of Israel. He just didn't want David to be king of Israel. He was really upset about his sister's death, being killed by his brother. And we went through that whole deal to amplify and show how one man's arrogance can magnify over time to where an entire civil war broke out in Israel. And David had to leave the castle, had to leave Jerusalem, had to go across Jordan. And in Transjordan, we had a war and a battle and an ultimate victory over there by David's forces. But it all started with envy. So I hope you remember some of that study. Now, jealousy is determined by the fact that a possession is withheld from us because it is held by another, and that were this to cease, it would at once become ours. That's jealousy. Now, you see, we have jealousy involved in the current zeitgeist as well. Another person has something I want, and I'm going to take it from them, depriving them of the possession and then acquiring it yourself. That's jealousy. The feelings of the envious man turn rather upon the possession, those of the jealous man upon the possessor. It is possible to envy a man's fame without oneself having any pretensions to fame, but one is jealous of him if one believes that one is equally or more deserving of it. So that would be a rebellion. That would be overthrow. That would be taking down someone in power in order to have their position, and that's jealousy overcoming the current administration of whatever political entity might be discussed. So now let's talk about begrudging others their assets. Approximately halfway between the clearly defined phenomena of envy and jealousy, there is a third, belonging to the same scale, which might be termed begrudging, the envious desire for an object not because it is of itself desirable to the subject, but only because others possess it. On the one hand, there is the passionate form of begrudging, which refers to renounce the object itself, would indeed rather see it destroyed than allow another one to have it. On the other, there is the complete personal indifference or aversion to the object and yet utter horror at the thought that someone else possesses it. So we have a problem of irredeemable guilt. Now the French-Swiss doctor, Paul Tournier, who endeavors to combine psychoanalysis to Protestantism in his work, has produced an uncommonly illuminating book on genuine and false feelings of guilt in his book, Guilt and Grace, a Psychological Study. This goes back in publication in 1962. Tournier shies away from the problem of envy, but his book is almost exclusively concerned with what happens psychologically when we are afraid of being envied. So note, there is a distinct difference between jealousy and envy. Envy is directed toward an individual, while jealousy is directed toward his possessions, attributes, or circumstances. And the original deprive him of what he has that aggrandizes him personally. You don't particularly care for it yourself. You just don't want him to have it. That's envy. But if he has something that you do desire and you believe that you can take it from him and deprive him of it, then that is jealousy being played out. So we have both of those elements that occurred in this client nation over the course of the year 2020 and it has continued to some degree since then. So we have the mental attitude sins of envy and jealousy as the two national sins of America currently being displayed daily in our media and aggrandized by some of the elements of the media. So let's note some excerpts. Feelings of guilt, often regarded as irrational, determine what a man does and what he fails to do. Tournier shies away from the problem of envy. Now, he shies away from it, but he's all about it in his book. In fact, the name of the book is Envy, with the subtitle I gave you a while ago, but Envy is the name of the book. And it's interesting that it's all about envy, but he stresses jealousy. So that's what we've got here. So Tournier shies away from the problem of envy. But his book is almost exclusively concerned with what happens psychologically when we are afraid of being envied. So you can have a fear of being envied. I guess in our current society, that's not a bad fear to have. You don't need to have it as a fear. You need to have it as a possibility that others are somehow upset with what you possess and somehow you don't deserve it because of something that they've made up about generally you, and therefore you are vulnerable to their machinations to see if they can deprive you of what you possess. They don't particularly want it. They just don't want you to have it. So the term envy, however, does not appear in the index of this man's particular book. He is noticeably reluctant to push ahead when his observations bring him to the threshold of envy. So let's give an example. He provides this. Everyone has his own rhythm. And people have different rhythms of from one another. So here's I remember when we taught this over a year ago. This example that's given here solicited some comment from those in the congregation because they were able to see how it played out in a workforce. So he writes, in an office, The great speed of one typist will constantly arouse in her slower fellow workers a sense of guilt, which will paralyze them still further in their work. So imagine this, you're a typist, and say there are 15 people in this office and they type away and have been moving through the day fairly successfully. And then all of a sudden another person shows up, let's just say to replace one who retired. And this person is absolutely a dynamo on the keys and can rip off a page in no time flat, and there are absolutely no errors, puts another page in the typewriter and starts again. And the other people are not halfway through the first page. So what is it they're going to do about this? They believe that they've been outdone by this individual, and they somehow believe that that person is so smart and so good that they're going to be deprived of their job, as if that one person could do the work of 15. So why does he not say feeling of envy? They're not going to be able to get that person's talent on the typewriter. They just don't want her to be able to do this in their room while they're employed at this company. So envy is the concept here, but he doesn't use the word. The sense of guilt comes later, particularly of typists who discover that their speed may never come up to standard. The other 14 can never acquire the speed and efficiency that this other person has. So what is it that they want? They want that person's ability to somehow be dissuaged in some way, and so that therefore she'll be fired, hopefully, or whatever. But they can't do that because the person is very, very good at what they do. Now we're going to see as we go along with the example here is this person really has an objective mental attitude. She suddenly realizes after a few days that her other office mates are not as adept and talented on the keys as she is. And so she doesn't want them to envy her, so she starts doing them favors. We'll see how this develops. Yet it is a simple fact of nature which should be seen objectively. There is no special merit in the speed of the rapid typist any more than there is culpability in the slowness of her colleagues. In other words, everyone is doing the job to the best of their ability. And the boss apparently is fine with this. He's not come and fired 14 people. He's not trying to tell the one that she can take up because of her talents, she can take up the slack of the other 14. He realizes that not everybody is a domino on the keys, and he's fortunate to have one out of 15 that is really a ripper. Well, there is no special merit in the speed of the rapid typist any more than there is culpability in the slowness of her colleagues. And the assumption there is correct, of course not. But that is never the way envy reacts, Tournier comments. Moreover, if she is at all sensitive, the rapid typist will come to feel guilty for being the involuntary cause of umbrance among others and will do many little services for them to win their forgiveness. She interprets their envy as something that can be forgiven by her. Little services for them to win their forgiveness. No doubt the girl who is superior is not really aware of anything like envy avoidance and envy assuagement, feeling instead a vague sense of guilt. This is not due to the facts as they stand. This is not due to the facts as they stand, but to the taboo with which we surround the phenomenon of envy. On the other hand, her conciliatory gesture is rendering small services while always bring about the opposite of what was intended, even greater resentment, that is, because she has again demonstrated her superiority. I can do all of this work while at the same time I'm able to pause from my typing and give you some aggrandizement during the day. She's a dynamo, and everything she does is envied by her workmates. Furthermore, the envious person is made really angry by such an attempt to conciliate him. In many offices, as also in schools, those who are quicker or more talented soon lower their own performance to the average level of the group so as to avoid envy. And that is not uncommon. You don't want to be, I didn't experience this in my time in school. There was no mercy given by Bobby Davis and Evelyn Steffen and Faye Oliver. One of them always made 100, and if all three didn't get 100, the other two made 98 or 99. I'm sure it was a slip of the pen. But we all had to suffer from that. Now, I was humble enough to know that I didn't know the information. So there was no reason for me to think that I could get upset with them and be envious of them. It was a known fact that they all, one of at least of the three, if not all three, were going to make 100 on whatever test was passed out. And this was back in the day in high school, to where if you had a subject like history, everybody went to the history classroom. And you had history that hour. And then the test was given, and all three made 100, and I made my 72, which was a big day for me, 72. This example here, we're in a workplace where you got 15. I made 15 up because there's a room full of people, so I said 15, one of which is the dynamo. And there is this conflict going on because of envy. Why be envious of somebody who is super duper? I'm just wondering, what is that guy that's won the so many Super Bowls? I forget, he used to play for the Patriots. Oh, yeah, that guy, Paul Brady. Is it Brady? Huh?
Tom Brady.
Well, Brady's his last name, isn't it?
His first name's Tom.
Yeah, I got the Tom part. Mr. Tom Brady. Now, there's a good example. What about all these other quarterbacks, about 30 more of them? Are they jealous and envious of Tom Brady, hoping he breaks his neck or something? I mean, when you see somebody that can consistently into his 40s go on a battlefield of the NFL and consistently take the fur-lined pot home every time, you got to respect that. And what are you going to do about a situation? That's where I was in high school. I respected the fact these people knew everything. And no dude like me was going to wind up making 100 in anything. But there are those who make high 80s, low 90s. That's where the envy comes in. I don't know who they were. I didn't associate with those people because they wouldn't associate with me because I was the doofus. Where did I leave off, Henry? But I need to do furthermore again. So furthermore, the envious person is made really angry by such an attempt to conciliate him. In many offices, as also in schools, those who are quicker or more talented soon lower their own performance to the average level of the group so as to avoid envy. Turner is aware of the self-imposed limitation resulting from uneasiness or fear of envy in the less able or less willing, but again, he only speaks of the sense of guilt of the superior worker and not the less capable one's envy. See, everything would be fine if they didn't get their feelings on the sleeve. Just accept the fact you've been outdone and applaud that and continue to punch out what you can do. You see, I'm not sure I understand the word, but equity is a word that's being tossed around now. Okay, if I'm reading it correctly, equity has to do with the idea that everyone is absolutely equal in every aspect of human function. Which to me would mean that I could play in the NFL. So for to be fair, I want to know if I can get a multi-million-dollar contract with some NFL team. And you too. I mean, it doesn't matter your age or abilities. Equity would seem to mean to me that I can play in the NFL. And people are going to be very frustrated by this when it doesn't play out like everybody says it's going to. But then maybe I'm wrong about defining equity. I don't know. I found it in the law dictionary and looked it up, and there are definitions, probably definitions that long in the law dictionary on equity. And they use English words and everything, but I still can't figure it out. I even wrote Lou Basso and asked him, do you know what equity means? And then Lou wrote back. I think he edited the law book myself. He just said the same stuff again. But here's what I have determined is that equity means everybody is the very, very same. I don't know how you get to that level, you know, is broad spectrum of people's abilities in a nation of 330 million. So how do you get everybody equal? I don't know how that, do babies qualify? I just don't get this. Well, anyhow, Tournier rightly calls this attitude false guilt feeling. I prefer the term envy avoidance behavior. The envious man certainly does very often disguise his hostility, has damaging intention, giving it the form of apparently well-intentioned advice, of criticism or of mocking or insidious judgment, but that in no way alters the basic factor of envy. Tournier, although he knows it is envy as such, whose existence brings about the sense of guilt, is unable to look at it squarely. He wrestles with the problem of guilt, which defies all therapy and all religion. Towards the end of Tournier's book, in a chapter entitled, Everything Must Be Paid For, although you do not end a sentence in a preposition, that's exactly what the title is. Everything must be paid for. He touches on the basic trait notable in the human psyche. Not only the atheist and the Christian in the culture of the West and the penitents in various religions, all these are tormented by a feeling that there always remains some kind of guilt that must be expiated. Few experiences are so difficult for human beings to digest as the acceptance of a religious or secular act of grace. Get a load of that. Few experiences are so difficult for the human beings to digest as the acceptance of a religious or secular act of grace. Faith alone in Christ alone, confession alone to God alone, absolute grace. Religions they're unable to organize their mind around grace. We've got to do something, and we're not qualified. You're never qualified to do anything. Once you believe in Christ, you become an avenue through which divine good can be produced when you have an inventory of working objects of absolute thought and guidance from the Word of God, and you become the conduit, and you maintain a grace mental attitude that without the knowledge of God and His Word, you would be impossible in the field of good works. Impossible. And then when the good works are performed, it is through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and all you are is a, what shall we say? you are able to transfer the concept and the idea into the devil's world. Your volition chose to do that, but the idea is God's. The execution of it is the Holy Spirit. You therefore carry out the duty, and it's all grace. And religion, now that is a despicable term, by the way. Religion is anything other than Christianity. And when Christianity adopts religious concepts like you have to work for something, your working has to do with the application of the Word of God. And when you get it in mind that you're doing something, you're just the avenue. There's nothing to do until you get your mind around what the Word of God has to say, and therefore you follow through on that. Now, I'm saying all of that to make the point. If you don't get grace, then you're into works. Now, man cannot conceive that evil will ever finally disappear, for it must somehow conform to the principle of the indestructibility of matter and energy. Tournier then recalls the significant fact that according to Mosaic law, there has to be two scapegoats between which lots were cast. One offered up to God, the other was driven out into the wilderness laden with the sins of the people. I got some pictures. This is the scapegoat here. There were two goats. And so in Leviticus, it is required by Aaron, he is a high priest, that on certain days annually, you're going to tie all of the sins of the people to a goat. And then you're going to turn the goat loose and he goes into the wilderness. So he's taken the sins of the people for an entire year out into the wilderness. He vanishes and the sins are out there. Well, what does that prophesy? The ultimate scapegoat who took the sins of the people. He didn't go into the wilderness. Just a little while later, he ascended into heaven. So to get the idea of the sins being taken away into the wilderness gives the illustration to those in the Old Testament that there's going to be a Mashiach personality that has the power to do the work. And he did that on the cross. Further on, Tournier describes people who, driven by an implacable sense of guilt, sometimes impose upon themselves quite absurd penances in a vain endeavor to rid themselves of that guilt, which, seen rationally, has long been expiated before God and man. He sees the problem as a psychological rather than a religious one, though it affects Protestants more than Catholics. Tournier writes, "At the heart of all churches, there are moralistically minded men who wish to impose upon others conditions for salvation. It is a psychological matter because it concerns a tendency inherent in the human mind, the mechanism, in fact, for covering up guilt, which makes a show of one's merits, virtues, and abstinences for self-justification and eagerly presents them to others as the conditions for grace." Tournier's observation is important in that it suggests the assumption that social controls, especially those with ascetic undertones, which may declare to be universally binding, might primarily have originated in uncontrolled feelings of guilt, however much they may seem to be motives inspired by envy. Our inability really to shake off a sense of guilt, although we have been forgiven, might, however, have some connection with assumed or known envy of others by others who begrudge us the state of innocence. Now, in promising the same degree of grace to all without exception, irrespective of previous deserts, it would seem to me that the New Testament preaches an unenvying mental attitude. On occasion, it almost seems to throw out a challenge to the sense of justice, which is unmasked as envy. And in the parables of the prodigal son and the laborers in the vineyard. Now, the depth and primitive nature of the human fear of envy in others is seen not least in the inability of even the Christian doctrine of salvation to furnish its own believers with a clear conscience or bring them to accept without guilt what appears to be divine injustice. The problem here is not the believer, cruelly smitten by fate, arraigning his God, but the man favored by good luck, like the sole survivor of a catastrophe who can never stop asking himself the guilty question, why was I saved? Weren't many of those who died better than myself? Only by studying the whole personality and all its aspects would it be possible to distinguish, in each case, between genuine and less genuine feelings of guilt. It's all grace all the way, faith alone in Christ alone, and then you do the work under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the working objects of the Word of God, and therefore in the power system you're able to do the work that God empowers you to do. Otherwise, it's human good. We'll have a summary on all of this as we continue the study tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word that distinguishes the mental attitude sins that we all systematically engage and then apply from time to time. Among the most dangerous, especially in the present hour, are those of jealousy and envy, two that we cannot afford to adopt. So therefore, we back off and therefore abide ourselves with the royal law. God will judge these transformations of independent thought in this client nation. We need to stay out of the way while at the same time we keep moving forward in the inculcation of your immutable word. We thank you for your grace and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.